Welcome to CMI School of Christ. This is spiritual worship. We're in session number 4. We've been talking about how true worship is in spirit and in truth. That true worship is inward. We've been looking at the definition of the word worship, seeing how in the scriptures it means to bow down, and the reality of worship is that it is when the soul bows down to the Spirit of Christ. The worship that is the true worship, which is spiritual worship, is something that happens in you. And it happens in the appearing of Christ. There are all kinds of acts of worship as far as singing, prayer, giving. All these things begin on the inside. And the source is Christ in you. True worship, it comes from God and is its return to God. But before we really get to what looking at Christ in you, I want to focus on something that the Lord says in John chapter 14, verse 19 and 20. Jesus said, "A little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you'll know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you." What does it mean that Christ is in God? What does it mean that you are in Christ? The order that Jesus says this, he starts with, you'll know in that day, you'll know that I am in my Father. When he says, a little while and the world sees me no more, he's telling us that even though he will forever make himself invisible to natural eyes and the minds of the world, you can be made to see him by faith. And in seeing him, you'll be made to know God's own view of you. Seeing God's view of Jesus is key to knowing the truth. And when he says, because I live, you will live also, he's telling us that to God, his eternal resurrection life has now become your eternal life. Jesus is declaring to us that just as he is in the Father, so also every believer is to the same measure in Christ. And also has the presence of his Spirit within. When he's saying, I am in my Father, he's saying that Jesus himself is the substance and foundation of salvation, righteousness, union with God. This union with the Father has secured your union in Christ and the presence of Christ in you. Jesus is the new covenant. We've spent a long time looking at that. Living in covenant with God is bound up together with knowing Jesus and abiding in him. What does it mean to be in Christ? This is something that we need to be taught by the Lord. I was a believer a long time before I experienced anything of the reality of being in Christ. It was a familiar expression in Christianity. I'd heard it said of groups of believers in faraway lands that they were in Christ. I'd read letters from people, and they would sign in him as a postscript. I'd even read the words many times in my Bible, but they had no real meaning in me until I began to be taught of the Lord. I mean, taught by the Spirit himself. Until then, the words in Christ were just formless and empty. Only the light of his presence can unveil this reality. I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. When Jesus began making himself known in me, that's when the scripture began to come alive. And it was like my black and white heart had its first taste of color. And what I was seeing and what I was being made to see was that it's all him. And so before we really get to who is the Spirit and Christ in you, I want to talk about what it means to be in Christ and what the revelation of God declares concerning you being in Christ. And I think we should begin with the first man, Adam. Because in seeing what it means to be in Adam, then we can begin to see the contrast to what it means to be in Christ. The day of Christ, I mean the light of Jesus, exposes Adam to be the man of sin. The man of sin is a title that Paul gives the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Much of Christianity will tell you that this is someone who hasn't been revealed yet, and they often describe the man of sin as being the Antichrist, and there's all these false expectations of a coming of a nemesis to Jesus. But in reality, the man of sin is Adam. And the cross has dealt with the man of sin. It's dealt with us. Now, Adam was not always the man of sin, but he became this when he sold himself to the serpent. Well, why do you say he sold himself? Because in Romans 7, it says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Before Adam sold himself, in the beginning, he was created in the image of God as a type or figure of him that was to come, says in Romans 5:14. So Adam was a type. He was a figure of Jesus. Paul's saying this plainly when he writes, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul's showing the relationship of marriage union in Adam as the first prophecy testifying of the coming of Jesus. Maybe it's not the first prophecy. I think the tree of life is probably the first prophecy, just a couple of verses before this. But when God created man in his own image, he created him male and female, it says in Genesis 1:27. In what way was Adam and Eve created in the image of God? He was specifically created in the image of Christ crucified. Let's look at what it says there. And the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. Up until now, in God's creating, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. And he made man, and then he said, it's not good for him to be alone. I will make a counterpart to help him. You're probably used to the King James says, I will make a help meet for him. That word meet in the Hebrew, it carries the connotation just like where it says meet as a face-to-face relationship, it carries the connotation of a counterpart or one opposite. That's why I've translated it. I will make him a counterpart to help him. And Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead of it in its place. And the rib, which Yahweh God had taken from man, he made a woman, and he brought her to the man. And man said, this one is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I don't really know how to translate this part properly. This one. Some translators have said this one time. Some other translators said, at last. There's something I don't have words in English to communicate what's being said here. But it has the connotation of saying, from now on, this finally, this is come to fulfillment. This one is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is the first union. This is the first marriage. And it's a testimony of Jesus. Before sin has entered the world, before disobedience, Jesus Christ is already being testified of. Union with Christ is already being declared in the old creation as a prophecy of the coming of Jesus. And it's notable here that she's called woman. Eve doesn't get a name, Eve, until after the fall. She is Adam. She's one with her husband. They are one flesh. And that is the way it is in the beginning. Natural created life was created as a testimony of the cross of Christ. Well, you say, how? So the animals were not a suitable helper for him since they were not out from Adam. They weren't the increase of Adam, so they were not a suitable testimony of the work of Christ or the union of Christ. When it said, a man shall leave his father and shall cleave or be united to his wife, it's said to be a promise of how Jesus would leave his father and be joined in union with his wife, the church. And when it says in Ephesians 5:30, we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones, it's the New Testament fulfillment of Adam's statement. This one is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. When it's written that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam and he slept, it's also the promise of how in the cross Jesus was put into the deep sleep of death. The Holy Spirit often uses the word sleep as a reference to death. This deep sleep that fell on this Adam suggest a foreshadowing of the death and resurrection or the finished work of Christ. You can look at these verses in your Bible, in Job 14:12, Matthew 9:24, Mark 5:39. All of these are examples of where the Holy Spirit uses the word sleep to speak of death. John 11:11-12, Romans 13:11, Ephesians 5:11, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Adam was put into a sleep like death, testifying of the death of Christ. And when Jesus was put in the sleep of death, his side was pierced so that his life, remember where the scriptures say in Leviticus 17:11, where the life is in the blood. So his life issued forth to the increase of Christ. This is fulfilled in the New Testament in John 19:34. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and blood and water flowed. Adam being put into a deep sleep and his side being open to his increase, it pointed to the cross of Christ, to Christ crucified. The image Adam bore in his creation was a testimony of Jesus. You may ask, well, if Adam hasn't sinned, why would we need Jesus? It's part of the natural mind. It's part of the mind of the flesh to assume that the cross is a remedy for our wrongdoing. The Son of God is not the rectification for our failure. The Son of God coming to be present in your heart is the eternal plan of God. It has always been God's purpose. Before sin entered the world, the blood of Jesus represented life. The life of God. And our need for life. There's a common misconception in Christian religious system assuming that because God is triune, that the image of God in which Adam was created testified of the Trinity. And the thought is that God must have created man with a human spirit, soul, and body. Three parts. But this is just man's imagination. It's being projected on the Bible. Adam did not have a spirit to be regenerated. He did not have life. The Word of God says that he was created merely as a living soul. It's there in Genesis 2, verse 7. Having a body, the doctrine or the teaching about a tripartite man, it goes on to say that Adam's human spirit died in the garden as a result of sin. And the logical conclusion is that the human spirit is regenerated when you are born of the Spirit. But being born of God, now I'm quoting 1 John. John many times describes spiritual birth as being born of God. In being born of God is not a restoration of the created life of man, but the coming of the presence of God's own divine life where he was previously absent. It's the very presence of the Holy Spirit of God who is received when you are born of the Spirit. In Christ, the church is an entirely new creation that is life from his life, spirit of his spirit, out from his own lifeblood. In Christ, this is one new man. I assume you're familiar with those terms in the scriptures.
Ephesians 2, 4. I'm sorry, Ephesians 2:15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. He's the new man. It is Christ, head and body. And he's entirely other than the old man. He's completely new. When Paul writes the first man, Adam, was made a living soul in 1 Corinthians 15:45, he says he was made a living soul, but the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Now, he's making a contrast between the first and the second here. Or first and last. Paul's declaring that the judgment of Christ is a division between the first mankind and Jesus Christ, the last Adam. So we're told Adam did not have the Spirit, but it's in Christ alone that you are spirit, soul, and body. And that's because the Spirit of Christ is in you, in your soul. And yes, you have a body. But that's an individual view. What God sees is his Son. He looks past the flesh. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. He sees the Spirit of his Son in many members, in many souls. Because they have one Spirit, God says they are one body. That's the body of Christ. This is a spiritual house. Relationship with God has always been one of abiding by faith. Even in the garden. What happened in the garden? God created the garden, and in the center of the garden, he put the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he said, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely be dying," the Hebrew says. People assume, you know, because the King James says, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So the day that they ate it, they must have died that day. So how did they die? Must have been spiritual death. That's how this rationale becomes a doctrine. But the Hebrew point is points towards a death, which is the cross. You shall be dying. It's not even physical death that it's pointing towards. When God created the garden, he made Adam to rest there, it says in the scriptures. So he had a place of rest. He had a finished work. He was already created in the image of Christ crucified. He was created, it says, in the image of likeness of God. And when the enemy came with temptation, he was tempting him to reject rest, to reject God's word, to reject God's view. And because of unbelief in God's view, God saw the likeness of his Son. And Adam began to believe that he was not like God. He began to believe the testimony of the enemy. And so he was able to be tempted to do something to be like God. So he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the enemy said, "Sure, you'll be like God." See, unbelief entered first. And unbelief bore fruit, and that was sin. It says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's what the enemy said. You will not die. The same ambition that was in the enemy in Isaiah 14:14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That same phrase comes to Adam and Eve. Oh, I will be like God, knowing good and evil. If you go to Isaiah 14, you know, it's easy to, a lot of people will say, well, that's not, there's nothing there about the devil. If you read the whole chapter, it starts out that it's a proverb against the king of Babylon. But I think if you read the whole chapter, you'll see that what God sees is he's speaking about the king of Babylon. But he looks past that man of flesh and he looks to his heart and who lives there. He calls him Lucifer in the King James, which it rightly translates light-bearing one. It says that he was in Eden. The king of Babylon wasn't in the Garden of Eden. So why? Who's it speaking of? It's a picture of Adam, the man of sin. God sees him all as one man in the serpent. As one man. One serpent. And because of the cross of Christ, that man has been brought to his end. Why did Paul call Jesus the last Adam? You'll hear people call him the second Adam, and that's not really a biblical term, a biblical title. Though Josephus does speak of Jesus as the second Adam. And it's not altogether wrong, but I'm just saying it's not in the scriptures. Jesus is the last Adam because he's the end of that man. In the Bible, God at times shows his corporate view of all mankind. And this is something we need the Holy Spirit to teach us. Just like a child's born head first, and then afterward, the feet appear in birth. God's word has shown all humanity as a single man spanning history. And God refers to him as a serpent. For example, in the second chapter of the book of Daniel, God showed Nebuchadnezzar's dream to be a statue of a man. And in that vision, Adam is seen as an idol, a great statue. The head is represented by the king of Babylon. It's Nebuchadnezzar. And the different metals represent other kingdoms that followed in time. You recall from history, your history class, that it was Babylon, the head, and the Medes and the Persians, and then the kingdom of Greece, and then Rome came. And Rome was represented by the iron. And then down at the feet, there was iron that mixed with clay. Because iron and clay don't mix. These two kingdoms are the Rome and the Judean kingdom, which made war against each other. It's a timeline that shows when the coming of the Lord would be fulfilled. It's in the time of Jesus during the kings of Rome when the stone that was cut without hands broke into pieces, the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold, when it struck the image at the feet. It also showed the head as the beginning of that man and his heel as the last or the end of that man. God communicated the same corporate timeline of a man when he cursed the serpent in the garden. Well, I want you to understand this. This is, you can find this translation in Young's Literal. God declared Adam as a corporate humanity, saying that the serpent was the head of the old man. You know, these verses in the New Testament that says, put off the old man. Jesus was the end of that man. Jesus was the heel. Because the work of the cross has destroyed that man. Yahweh, God says to the serpent. Okay, I'm in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Yahweh God says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above the cattle and above every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, dust you eat all the days of your life. I put hatred between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He crushes you, the head, you strike him, the heel. This is another way of calling him the last Adam. The heel, the end of that man. God is describing the first humanity as a serpent. The serpent is the head. Where else have we heard that language? It's in John 8. You are of your father, the devil. You do the works of your father. God's purpose for man is the cross. And Jesus understood the will of God perfectly. In John 3:14, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whosoever believes into him will not perish, but have eternal life.
Here's what I've drawn on the board. It's the, this is the serpent on the pole. It's come to be known as the symbol for medicine or the medical community. And it's in Numbers, I think 21, where the children of Israel sinned against the Lord, and fiery serpents came and bit them, and they were dying. And Moses called out to the Lord, and the people called out to the Lord. And God told him to build a serpent on an ensign or on a pole. And if he lifted it up, well, if they just looked at it expectantly, they'd be healed. And so I think if you understand the of course it was a real plague that came on the people of Israel, but it also symbolized the sin that flows through the veins of the first man Adam, the poison, the venom. And the answer, the healing, is in seeing Christ. It's in looking to the cross. See that? That serpent, that bronze serpent, is fulfilled in the cross. And when the Son of Man is lifted up, another place it says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. In John 12, 31 through 33, I'll draw all men. Why would God depict Jesus as a serpent? Because he who knew no sin became sin. Why was the wrath of God
toward Jesus on the cross. Because you and I were there on the cross. Because all humanity was there. Did God see Jesus, his son? He looked and he saw all men brought to judgment. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. This is Jesus became a man to swallow up all mankind. This is not the only time that the work of Christ is depicted as a serpent. In Exodus 7, verse 12, when Moses went before Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should serve him?" And he did not believe. And even the children of Israel didn't believe, especially after they were required to make bricks without straw. So Moses went in and he threw Aaron's staff down and it became a serpent. And of course, Pharaoh's magicians were able to turn their walking sticks, their staffs, into serpents. But this one serpent swallowed up all the other serpents. The death swallowed up all the other death. This is a picture of the work of Christ. It's Jesus who became sin to put an end. God sent his Son into the world that he might destroy the works of the enemy. And so I'm showing you a picture of how the cross of Christ is. It's so much more than his blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. He came to gather up all man. And we died together with him in a mutual sense. And by the resurrection, you were born again by Jesus Christ, risen out from among the dead. If you're born of the Spirit, then you receive the Spirit of God. You've received life. Because I live, you shall live also. Eternal life. I'm saying these things so that the Spirit of God will just remove the veil off the cross. At least in your heart. You'll see that all men died according to God's view. According to that which is written in the Scriptures. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. 1 Corinthians 5:14. The cross has affected us all. When the veil remains over the heart, that soul can only see themselves. You see yourself alone. Walking through this world in ignorance, that soul will war through a world struggling to attain a relationship of rest and favor that Jesus Christ has already brought us into. I'm talking about a believer who, leaning on their own understanding, has yet to experience the appearing of Christ in them. Knowing nothing of Jesus himself as the secret place of the Most High, we assume that God will love us if we change. Instead of first abiding in his love and being changed by the presence of Christ. That's the right order. Until we see Jesus, we underestimate the power of the blood of Christ.
We think it's nothing more than a covering for our past sins and wrongdoing. And then we assume we are in out of God's favor based on our obedience or disobedience, based on our good attitude or our bad attitude. We think we are in and out of God's favor. We think that it is up to us to please God and to make ourselves favorable to God instead of being found in the Son of His love and abiding there. Jesus is the secret place of God. And this place of peace and rest and full provision, victory, it's in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And it's really good to believe the Bible. 200 times the New Testament says you're in Christ. Here's one. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Because of Him are you in Christ Jesus. When were you brought into Christ? Right here at the cross. Together with all men. Because, and King James says, of God are you in Christ Jesus. That means God placed you there. You didn't even put yourself there. We just ask you, Holy Spirit, to show us the truth as it is in Christ. Make our hearts hungry and thirsty for you, and cause our hearts to be satisfied with our hidden manna, the Son of God. Let our hearts witness you, your Son, and continue to be witnesses of Him by your appearing in seeing Christ. We see the truth of, I don't know, statements like in Ephesians 2:4, it says that you, in Him, you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These are things that are apprehended or seen by the light of God, by the Holy Spirit. And as we see Jesus, we see that He is our righteousness. That, you know, and then these statements in the New Testament, they don't just make sense. They are the gospel. We preach not ourselves, but Christ. And ourselves as servants for your sake. It's not about me and about my. I mean, it's good to be obedient, and it's good to have favor with God and man, but that favor with God is found in His Son. It was in John 15, verse 3. He said, "You are already clean because the word I have spoken to you, abide in me, and I in you." God has placed you in Christ. Abide there. You abide there by faith. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples in truth. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So that's where we're going with this. It's just a good place to start. Let's first see how Adam was. The man of sin, and one with the serpent, and how that man was brought to the cross to be put away. And then we'll look a little bit about the burial. And that's a good stopping point. Father, we ask you to reveal your Son in us. Cause us to know Him. By your Spirit, teach us that our soul may bow down to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Amen.
I'd love to hear from you. Please, if these sharings are a blessing to you, and you want to contact me, you can contact me at Daniel_Edward_Brown@yahoo.com. Love to hear from you.